No, friends and neighbors out there in Radio Land, it's the same church. We just got us our new piano. I don't know what all to call it. Piano, and it just does so many things. Thank you, Wes. And we got a beautiful sound. So, gets us into a very wonderful mood and setting for the study of the Word. And with that in mind, let's open the scriptures to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. As we prepare ourselves for our study and for prayer, let's begin. John, tell us how Pam and her father are doing.
They're doing great. They drove over to Lake Louise today.
Well, he's just already on vacation, huh? Okay. Well, we're in prayer, and I'm just glad that everything went well, and we'll continue to pray for healing. Yeah. And that'll be wonderful. Any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of that we should need to be note? Please be in prayer as I travel to Tucson, Arizona, only Thursday. And we will not have service next Tuesday, Wednesday. And so, just be in prayer for the teaching and all in Tucson. And please bear that in mind. Be in prayer for John as he continues to heal. And Joey, y'all come sit up here. These two guys won't bother y'all. I sit next to him.
Yeah.
do without y'all up here? Oh.
You got to appreciate Dr. Walke at Dallas Seminary. The man is, in his own right, a true genius. And he's just off sometime somewhere. To give you an idea, he walked into class one day and he started lecturing. And he was just lecturing on, and he started pauses, and he looks over at the door, and there's another prof, and he goes, "I'm in the wrong room, aren't I?" And they all said, "Yeah." And that wasn't my class, but I heard that. Now, in our class, I remember one time in a very difficult course, he started teaching, and just, it's kind of like he turned on his own tape recorder inside, and his head just slowly went up to the ceiling, and he was gone, people. He was gone. No one, even the Princeton graduate in our class, did not know where he was. But boy, and then all of a sudden he stopped, and he looked back down, and he goes, "Where did I lose you?" And we said, from the beginning. And one other class, what reminded me, that wasn't my class, but they said that this other class, one day they just decided everybody would sit somewhere else. And so he walked in and stood up, and he looked out, and he goes, "I think I'm in the wrong class again." And he started putting up his notes, and they all said, "No, it's us. It's us." Oh, sometimes professors are fun. He went, the classic story is he drove down to Houston to do a conference, and then he came back. And he got off the plane. He called his wife and said, "Come pick him up." And she says, "You drove the car to Houston." He said, "I did." And so they came and got him, took him home, and they paid a student to fly to Houston and drive his car back for him. But indeed, he had done that. So that's those things do happen. And what happened to me one time, I walked into Preston Wood and started preaching and realized I was at the wrong plan. No. Golly, 5,000 people, man, overnight. Any other prayer requests? Okay, let's begin with a prayer. Y'all missed some beautiful music. Got our new piano, and it was beautiful. But oh, the sound is just beautiful. In fact, it's makes it sound like it's a lot of different instruments and a lot of things. And people think they'll come in and go, "Well, I thought this was a big church." And okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. We do come before the throne of grace, Heavenly Father, in prayer, and we pray now that Your Spirit will open our eyes to the things that You'd have us to see as we enter into this great chapter 9 of the book of Revelation, the sounding of the trumpets. And Heavenly Father, we've laid our requests before You, our prayer requests. We pray for Pam's father and for Pam as they travel home and as the father continues to heal. Father, we pray for Gigi's mother. We pray for Jerry and Leslie's friend, Jamie. We pray, Heavenly Father, for John Hintz. And we pray, Father, in the preparation of my speaking there, that Your Spirit will prepare those who will hear even now. And now, Heavenly Father, and we pray, Heavenly Father, for Nancy Becker, who will be going into some major surgery next week, that Your Spirit will give her peace and calmness and prepare the surgeons, Heavenly Father, for the surgery. And Father, we just thank You for this assembly. We thank You that we can pray in regard to one another. And Father, we pray that tonight Your Spirit will open our eyes to these truths, have an impact first in our own souls and then in our lives. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, now we come tonight to Revelation chapter 9. A chapter that really is simple to outline. but great difficulty in interpreting. Outlining is simple. The fifth trumpet is 1 through 12. The sixth trumpet is 13 and following. But chapter 9 offers more diverse interpretations probably than any other chapter in the book of Revelation. It's just that complicated and that controversial in that and in understanding of it. In chapter 9, we will let the Spirit open our eyes, we have so many things to learn about God, about Satan, and about mankind. Now, first of all, as we approach the chapter, let's talk about God and about mankind. I'm going to be giving you this information, and probably you haven't read it. I hope that you will get into the habit of going over a chapter that we're studying, even though it may take months to go through a chapter. The more you read it, the more it will sink in your soul and to see the things. Let's look at chapter 9 of Revelation and just see what's going on in it. We'll just at least read the first, the fifth trumpet. I'm in Romans, so I don't guess that's going to help me. I looked down and I went, that doesn't look right, just by glancing. Well, of course it wasn't. All right, nothing wrong book. All right. Revelation chapter 9. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth. And power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, man will seek death and will not find it. And they will long to die, and death flees from them. And the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men, and they had hair like the hair of a woman, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions, not your normal locust. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots and many horses rushing to battle. Hal Lindsey, in dealing with this, proposes, as you read it, that maybe what John was seeing is what you and I understand are battle helicopters, choppers that are into battle. The sound and the different things that are going on and the breastplate and the seeing the face of a man and all these type of things, just throwing that out. Verse 10. They have tails, think of a tail of a chopper, and they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon, and we'll come to what all this means. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still remaining after these things. And the sixth angel sounded. Now we have the second invasion of demonic forces. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. This is where the end of the rivers that flow out of the Garden of Eden is into the Euphrates. And we have so much to grasp in here. And the four angels who had been prepared for this hour and day and month and year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw the vision, the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates, the color of fire. Okay, you get the idea of what we have going on. Now, let's talk about God and mankind. People, I want you to understand, since we've read that now, God is constantly reaching out to members of the human race, to the human race. We saw this in our outline of Romans. What was the first thing? Romans 1, chapters 1 through 4. Anyone remember what chapters 1 through 4 of Romans is about? God's relationship with the unbeliever. Then chapters 5 through 11, God's relationship with the believer. God is constantly, people, reaching out to man, calling us home, calling us back. This is what He's doing. There are two forces that God uses to reach out to mankind. Fundamentally, two forces. The first force is divine discipline. One force is divine discipline in our study. We study divine discipline in Hebrews 12. God uses divine discipline not to punish man, but to reach out to man, to get man's attention, to change man. What divine discipline is? Divine discipline is an external force designed to awaken man as to his need of Jesus Christ, his need of the Holy Spirit, his need of the Father Himself, his need of Scripture. God uses several kinds or several avenues to administer divine discipline to get man's attention. He may use the earth itself, the trauma of the earth. The History Channel calls it sometimes the wrath of God, the wrath of nature. These kinds of things. He also uses man himself to administer divine discipline. But God also uses angelic creatures, as we have here. He may use the earth. He may use man. He may use angelic creatures. Look with me, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. First Corinthians 5:5. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, in order that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now from our Romans 1:1 title, Lord Jesus, what did we study in Romans 1:1? We studied Christ Jesus. And then we also know that there is the phrase Jesus Christ. Look what you have here in this. You have Lord Jesus. Just putting this for you, so these are the kinds of things that you as you read through. You don't speed read the Bible. Speed reading gets you into trouble. You'll speed read past prepositions. You'll speed read past connecting adverbs and adjectives. Things that are important. And as far as the flow of a passage, and you speed read past, here it's Lord Jesus, denoting something else about Him. Now, what is the other force that God uses? He uses, as we've just seen, the external forces. God also uses regeneration. God uses regeneration. Regeneration is an inner positive change. It's by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, inside of the unbeliever, to bring him, to change him into the born-again believer. What is interesting is the attraction, the attractive force of regeneration. Look with me at Romans 2. Once we get into Romans, there'll be passages that I'll be covering in my mind right now with speed, and there'll be some passages we slow down, and this will be one where we slow down in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans 2, 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So we have two forces that God uses. He will use to change man: the force of divine discipline, external, and the force of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, internal. Now, the third thing I want to talk about very quickly, just want to mention something about mankind, including Christians. Man often tries to use his own force to change man. Man tries to use his own force, and historically, religion has used the law. Use the law to try to change people. Force people to obey the law with the idea that if man keeps the law, he will be changed within. And people, that is a lie. Because one keeps the law does not mean that changes them within. When the law does not work, man becomes discouraged, disillusioned, and then often reverts to force, and then you end up with the Inquisition, and you end up with the Crusades and different things in that respect. Now, Revelation 9. We have two invasions in Revelation 9. The sounding of two trumpets sets into motion these two invasions of demonic forces: Satan's army of celestial beings, supernatural beings, and you've just read where they're in the millions. The first invasion is recorded in verses 1 through 12. This is characterized by the torture of the human race, but no one dies. But no one dies. Verse 5, as we just read, we saw that they're going to torture, but no one is going to die. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torture for 5 months. People will seek death, verse 6. And in those days, man will seek death and will not find it. That's how horrible this is going to be. And you better be very thankful that God has taken the church home before all of this starts. Even those who believe in mid-trib, the idea of the mid-trib rapture, even they understand, no, the believer is not going to go through this. He's going to be taken home before all of these things start to occur. Now, just so you have in your mind, I'm just talking with you, and hopefully you're thinking and going with me. So we have two invasions in the fifth and sixth trumpet here. But later God is going to do something else. He's going to bring about perfect environment in the millennium. But that's not going to change man, because at the end of the millennium, toward the end of the millennium, Satan is going to be released, and he's going to lead a rebellion against perfect environment, and men are going to follow him in rebellion against perfect environment. Look at Revelation 20. Look at Revelation 20. More we just kind of grasp or feel our way and become so familiar with these things, we don't have to spend a lot of time. Revelation 27. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations. So there'll be nations in the millennium. And which are in the four corners of the earth, spread all over the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Pop! It's over. That's the end of everything. So, principle I want to give you here, even perfect environment will not change mankind. The change has to be from within, and that's the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the Spirit. People, you and I cannot change one another. We cannot control. One of the strongest reasons why Christians do not forgive, and boy, I cannot talk about the importance of forgiveness, how important that is. But one reason that so many Christians refuse to forgive is because I would like to forgive, but I know they'll do it again. And I got to go in and try to change them. Make them go to secular therapy. Make them go through this and through that. C.S. Lewis has a great dissertation on capital punishment. If you ever want a good, clear, biblical foundation for capital punishment, you'll want to read C.S. Lewis's dissertation, in which the hypothesis that he lays forth all the way through is this: that to send man to prison, to lock him up and then try to reprogram him, is to treat man subhuman. That the most honorable way to treat a human being is responsibility for his actions - capital punishment. That is honorable way of dealing with a person, rather than trying to take them in and reprogram them into something that they are not. So even perfect environment is not going to solve man's problems. All right, chapter 9 of Revelation. And once again, so that we can get flowing here. And the fifth angel, let's just read three verses. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. So this star is given key to the bottomless pit. And secondly, he's called a him, so we know that this is not a literal star. And he opened the bottomless pit. What in the world is that? Smoke came up from the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts. All right, what is this? Came forth locusts upon the earth, and the power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. The question arises concerning the bottomless pit. We'll talk about the star in a moment, but concerning the bottomless pit, who are these locusts? What is the bottomless pit? What all is going on so that we can flow through this? Okay. Let's get a grip of what's happening here. Let's start with 2 Peter chapter 2. Please look with me and you can write it down and then we'll come back. But 2 Peter chapter 2. and we want to note verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, this is what we're going to find out is our bottomless pit, committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. So we get a clue. So we got some angels here, and these angels have sinned against God. And they have been incarcerated in these pits of darkness, the bottomless pits. Now let's look at Jude 6. Remember, Jude is the book just before Revelation. Jude 6. And angels, okay, so we got angels here, who did not keep their own domain. What in the world does that mean? That they went out of some geographical area of God, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness. This is our bottomless pit. For the judgment of the great day. Now, to grasp the whole picture of what's going on here, and without laboring it and taking up 2 or 3 or 4 weeks, months, whatever, let's just read through, put some of this together for you. I will not answer all the questions. I'm just trying to give you an overall panoramic picture of what we have of this bottomless pit. Turn with me, if you will, at Genesis 6. Genesis 6. Let's find out about this bottomless pit, who these angels are, what is they violate the abode, what is the sin, and they've gotten out of their abode. All these kinds of things are easily grasped and understood if we grasp and understand Genesis chapter 6. So let's take a look at what we have here. There is just so much in Genesis 6 that influences not only Revelation, but a great deal about Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ, what happened to Jesus Christ after the cross, after the crucifixion and being buried. It tells us a great deal about the omnipotence of God over Satan, over his creatures, has a great influence in the church age, has a great influence in Revelation. What we're getting ready just to quickly go over in less than one evening has so many dimensions of importance. Now, verse 1 of chapter 6, let's just read it. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. Okay, verse 1 is the period of history of man, from man out of the garden to the flood, diluvian. It's a word for flood here. The garden to the flood, there developed, pardon the expression, ladies, a surplus of ladies. What that means is there was a lot of ladies on the earth. So we have a lot of ladies, and when you have a lot of ladies, it's just about as dangerous as when you have too few ladies. It can be dangerous. And we have a great deal of infidelity in America, and broken marriages and divorces. I'll guarantee you, if we had a shortage of women, there would not be so many divorces. Their men would protect what was there in their home. But since we have a surplus, you have a great deal of corruption, and this is where we find ourselves in our society, and the same thing with churches. And this is why Laodicea, you're just rich. We have churches everywhere. You don't have to stay in one church or put up with these people or that. Just leave, destroy the church, separate the church, divide the church, go to another church, because they're just all over. We don't hold on and protect what is ours. So we have a surplus of ladies. That brings us to verse 2. Okay, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Well, there's a great deal going on in the passage, but we'll just skip all of that and know some things. First of all, who are the sons of God? B'na ha-Elohim. Sons of God. People, these are angels. We've just read in Jude. We read in 2 Peter. We read in Revelation. These are angels. Look with me. Hold your place here. But just look over a few books to Job. Well, more than a few. But come to Job. Chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Job 1, 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them or with them. All right? So, and then also in Job, while you're there, look at in Job chapter 2. Just while you're there. Look at Job chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them to present himself before the Lord, the authority of God over the sons of God or the angels. One more, look at Job 38. Job 38. While you're familiar with Job 1 and 2, you're not so familiar maybe with the reference in Job 38, verse 7. Job 38, 7, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So we have the sons of God. Now let's go back to Genesis 6. The sons of God, these are angels. Now specifically in Genesis 6, these are angels who follow Satan in the original rebellion in the prehistoric world, in the first universe. They will come to be known also as demons. Demon is a designation of the angels who followed Satan in his rebellion in the first universe. Most all of you are well familiar with these things. Most Christians are not. But I want you just to, what we're just getting tonight is a flow. So these angels are made up of those, not all, but they're made up of those who followed Satan in the original rebellion. What is really going on in Genesis 6:2? Let's go back to Genesis 6:2. What's really going on? People, don't be like a lot of Christians and get sidetracked by the sex. A lot of Christians miss the whole thing here. Because they're just infatuated and obsessed with the sex between angels who become men and have sex with these women. Forget that! What is going on is far more important. What's going on is far more important for all human history. This is the second infiltration or invasion by demonic forces. Where was the first into the human race? Where was the first? The garden. That was the first. But this infiltration, it has a specific design. It's not just to give angels or these women pleasure. Its design is to infiltrate the perfect line of the Messiah. The Messiah is promised to be a member of the human race. This is very important. And if Satan can stop the line of the human race so that Jesus is not born a member of the human race, he has interfered with what God has promised, what God has declared, so God is no longer God. And he can interfere with that plan. So Satan has this ingenious idea. Here's the line of man. If I can interfere where it is not going to be a true line, then the Messiah cannot be born a member of the human race. So this is a satanic attack on the line of Christ. Here Satan was going to prevent what? The virgin birth of Jesus Christ coming in the form of true humanity. So Satan's objective here is to pollute the human race with half man, half angel, super creatures in ancient history where you and I get these great stories like Hercules and all of these types of things is going on here. This is Satan's objective. Jesus Christ must be a member of the pure human race with pure human genealogy. A record going back perfectly in line to Adam in order to qualify him to go to the cross and take care of our sins. It is Satan's objective to prevent this. Prevent Christ from going to the cross. Prevent what? Let's put it in dramatic terms. To prevent God from demonstrating his love. Therefore, this infiltration of the human race by angels. But it's going to fail. Put all this together. I want you to note Matthew's account. Hold your place at Genesis, but look with me at Matthew 1. I want to show you. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. A lot of people just get bored reading this. I don't want you to get bored reading this. This is historically so important to us. Verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. There is no salutation. There is no to whom this is written to. There is no that this is written by Matthew. There is, he gets right to a vital point dealing with the birth of Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers. Now jump down to verse 16. And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ, or as you now know, the Anointed, the Messiah, the one anointed by God. So what did we have here? Where did he start? Abraham. Started with Abraham, and he goes down and develops a line of David, right down to Jesus Christ. Birth with Joseph, from Joseph and Mary. What does this do? Gives Christ what? The legal right to be king of Israel. He has a birthright to be king of Israel. If we were studying it through Joseph and Mary, he has a legal right to be king. Now, look with me, if you will, at Luke 3. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 3. Okay, Luke 3. Now what I'd like you to do is let's start reading at verse 23. Luke 3, verse 23. And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, and then he goes on through. Now look at verse 38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So, where do we start all of this? Go all the way back to Adam. What I'm showing you here is that Jesus Christ has legal claim to be king of Israel, but he has legal claim to represent the human race. He is a member of the human race. Let's go back to Genesis 6 now. This is what Satan seeks to prevent and stop. This is what he's doing. So in verse 2, sons of God, angels, procreated with the daughters of men, women, in the flesh. The Holy Spirit would cease to strive with Noah's generation. And at this time, the flood, and it's going to happen in 120 years. Look at verse 3. So let's see what happens in Genesis 6, verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. Now, it is the generation of Noah, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So, in 120 years, the flood is going to come. And that's the flow of verse 3. Remember, I'm just going through this rather quickly so we can get a feel of our Revelation chapter 9. The result of this infiltration by demonic forces, demonic angels, or angels or demons or angels, sons of God with the daughters of man, is going to be, what's the result? Super creatures. Look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men and who were of old, men of renown. We're not here to study all of this, but these are the Nephilim. These are the super creatures no longer in existence. There was this period of history of the human race when you had these super, half-human, half-angelic beings roaming around and getting involved in the battle. Now, verses 4 and 5, very quickly, we have an anthropopathism which is an ascribing to God human emotions to communicate to man the plan of God. I'm not going to get involved in it, but let's just read it so we don't just skip it. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So here we have an anthropopathism about God. Now, the importance in the line of Jesus Christ is that Noah's family was uncontaminated by the angelic infiltration. Let's read 7 and following. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Okay, so what we have is all of the earth is contaminated now with the infiltration, the involvement of humans with angels, and these kinds of things. Something we're going to be noting in the second half of the book of Romans in dealing with pornography, homosexuality, lesbianism. You put a release on the flesh, and people, it becomes insatiable. What do I mean by that? You just can't satisfy it. Once you put that release on the flesh nature, it cannot be. It'll go from this weird wild thing to another wild thing, and then finally you get into perversion, and you just keep going, and then you get into orgies, and you get into bestiality. Man just kills himself, destroys his very soul. And we're going to see the damage of all of this in when we get into our study in Romans. Now, God judged this antediluvian, the previous to the flood generation, antediluvian civilization by the universal flood. Note here, I just want to make one little point here. God judges on the basis of what man thinks, not on what man does. Look at verse 5 with me again. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Very powerful, the thought patterns and the sin that's in the mind. Now, what is important to our study in Revelation 9? These fallen angels who procreated with women of the human race were cast into Tartarus. Revelation 9:1, bottomless pit. So we have Tartarus, bottomless pit. This is a deep section of Sheol. Okay, let's cover a few points. One, after Jesus Christ's death on the cross, his body went to the grave. His spirit went before the Father. His soul went to Tartarus, or the bottomless pit. Why did Jesus Christ go to the bottomless pit? He went to the bottomless pit to make a pronouncement, proclamation of his victory at the cross over Satan, there, the one that they followed. See, they're incarcerated. They don't know what's going on. They don't have email. They don't have press releases. And they don't have television with CNN. They are down there. And so Christ comes and tells them what has happened, that he has been victorious. So now they know that. That's all that they know that is going on, is that they have lost again, that the one that they have followed has lost again. Point two. The cross was the second great battle between Satan and his forces. Where was the first great battle between God and Satan and his forces? Okay, the prehistoric battle. That's battle one, the prehistoric battle. This is the second. The second is the cross. And it looked like Satan had won, but we know that he didn't. Point three. Now we come to the tribulation. So we've quickly gone from the prehistoric time, jumped all the way over to the cross, and now we're going to go from the cross to the middle of the tribulation. So point three, tribulation, where we have the third great battle with the invasion in the tribulation by these fallen angels. That's what we're studying right now in Revelation 9. This battle will lead to the final battle, the Battle of Armageddon. It will be played out in stages. Let me give those to you, subpoints. Stage one, beginning with Satan being cast out of heaven in the middle of the tribulation. Beginning with Satan being cast out of heaven in the beginning, in the middle of the tribulation. Chapter 9, verse 1. 2, he will be given the key to open the bottomless pit, so that all angels, all fallen angels, will be involved in this final battle. Chapter 9, Revelation, verses 1 and 2. Why is God doing that? See, who has the key? God. So God kicks Satan out of heaven and gives him a key. You're out, but here's a key. Go down and open up the bottomless pit where these angels are incarcerated, because they're all going to be involved in this final battle. Not just the ones that are active on earth, but God wants all of the angels that follow Satan to be involved. That's why they're going to be released here. And they're going to come out of that bottomless pit mad. They've been incarcerated for a long time, and they're going to come out angry. Satan's going to be kicked out of heaven angry. The angels will come out of the bottomless pit angry. This is going to be a rough time. And they're going to enjoy the torturing man. Okay, point three, sub-point three, third stage. He will begin his invasion in chapter 9 with the release of these demons. Fourth stage. Later in chapter 13, later in our study, in chapter 13, we have the two beasts. Remember that? We have one beast that's from, the first beast is from the what? The sea. The second beast is from the earth, the land. So we have the two. So that's the next stage that will come in our study of these things. One from the sea, one from the land. Stage five. This last battle will end at Armageddon. Once again, God is victorious. Once again, God will be victorious, or as the first page in the book I gave you when we started Revelation. Anybody remember what that first page said? God wins. It's the first thing. So this is what this book's about, and he wins this final battle at Armageddon. Six. Many people wrongly think that there is a battle at the end of the millennium. Get this idea that there's this great battle. People, there's no battle. Revelation 27 through 9, namely verse 9, God just, it's over. There's no battle. It's just over. It's the end. Point 7. I had to have a point 7. You can't end with point 6. You just don't do that. So we got to have a 0.7. Well, my goodness, what's left for 0.7? We have discussed the demonic invasion in the garden. We've studied it in Genesis chapter 6. And then we studied it in the tribulation. Okay, here's 0.7. Demons are on the earth today. Right now. They are invisible. But they are active in plotting against nations, and specifically against all members of the body of Christ. Specifically those members of the body of Christ who know how to walk in the power of the Spirit by faith. If he can neutralize a lot of Christians by getting them involved in religion, he doesn't have to ever be concerned with them. They're doing their own thing, and he doesn't have to. They're never going to go into the power of the Spirit. They're going to be in works, and Satan doesn't bother with them. But boy, when you find a believer, no matter where that believer is located, this is going to be a center point of conflict. When a person understands that you're filled with the Spirit by faith in the Spirit, he puts himself right into the middle of the conflict. People, in your notes and in your head and your mind, demons are real. There's a lot of jokes made about it. I think one of my favorite, Flip Wilson used to do a wonderful routine, "The devil made me do it," and all of this kind of thing. But they are real. They are very much real. They exist. No matter what some otherwise bright people may proclaim, they are real and they exist. They are against your marriage, Christians. They are against your spirit-filled life. They are against any assembly where the truth is taught. They plot and they scheme to destroy, to move everyone against God, against Jesus Christ, against the Holy Spirit. They will do everything that they can. This is their objective. This is their person. This is what they want to do. I'm not surprised when Christians get a divorce. I'm surprised that more don't get a divorce, because Satan's objective is to destroy Christian marriages. His objective is to destroy churches where the truth is taught. He's a genius at it. He can make it look so right. He is the greatest proponent of law. He can make it look so enticing. He will use whatever he knows us so well. He'll use whatever he has to get believers to do what he wants them to do. He is unbelievable in his way of getting people away from the truth. He has a plan against all unbelievers to blind them as to the gospel. This is his objective. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's read verses 3 and 4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." People, he's going to just do whatever he can to keep an unbeliever from seeing the truth. But Satan has strategies against the believer to blind them about the gospel, to blind them. People, it just doesn't amaze me as I think about church history, think about even my history. He does whatever he can to take people away from the truth. It may be a whole movement of some kind of but a teaching that just moves you away, distorts the truth just so little. People in the truth and distorted or taken away from it. It may be a woman taken away by a man led away by a woman. It may be led away by other doctrines, led away by other things, and whatever it is, he knows. He's a genius. And he knows us so well. He has a plan. The general principle of Satan against the believers, look with me at 2 Corinthians 2:11. These are things you have to be aware of. in your own life, in your marriage, in your spiritual life, in understanding and seeing these things and being aware. I would be a failure as a pastor if I did not warn you of these things. 2 Corinthians 2:11, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Verse 10, but whom you forgive anything, I forgive also, for indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. People, if you don't know how to forgive, you set yourself up to be used and to fall into his schemes. You've got to understand this. Power of forgiveness is so important. And Christians have great trouble forgiving, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. And that's what he seeks to do. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. We have them. We know that he has them. And we garrison ourselves. Point two. This is a tactic of Satan that every believer should be aware of in his attacks. That he has slanders and that he accuses believers of sin. You've got to be aware of this. Look with me at Revelation 12. Revelation 12 introduces the principle for us. Revelation 12, 10. Revelation 12, 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Boy, every time you and I sin, he is up there accusing at the throne of God. And I want to point out something very important here. He's not lying. The demons, if he were just making it up. See, sometimes believers lie about each other. Believers lie about other believers. Believers don't even know the truth, but they'll talk about gossip and slander. Sometimes they think they know and they don't. But when Satan does this topside, it's the truth. Christ, in 1 John, write this down. 1 John 1, 1 and 2, Jesus Christ is our defender. And his defense is not, no, they really didn't do that. Because angels can look and see that we did. So Jesus Christ's defense is, it's been taken care of. It's been taken care of. And boy, that just grinds Satan to no end. But I just wanted you aware, this is what he does. You start accusing another believer of sin, you're doing Satan's work. You've been right into his scheme. You're part of his army, not of Christ's army. Point three, make no doubt of point one, the general principle, 2 Corinthians 2:11. Point two, Satan's greater tactic is he is accuser of believers of sin. Point three, make no doubt about it, Satan does his best to keep us from doing the will of God. Let's note just a few passages in closing tonight. 1 Thessalonians. Go back to Paul's writings and you'll come to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2. First Thessalonians 2:18, what does Paul say here? For I wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once I wanted to come to you, and yet Satan thwarted us. Wanted to come to you. Now, the Lord wanted him to go to Rome, but Paul, out of his own flesh, made a decision not to go to Rome. Here, Paul wanted to go to Thessalonica. Satan stopped those plans. Satan can interfere, people. If we give him that position, give him that place. Look with me on this account at 1 Peter 5. Go over to 1 Peter. If you find Hebrews, keep going. You come to 1 and 2 Peter. We want 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. First Peter 5, 8, be of sober spirit. Now, that doesn't mean don't drink. That means be alert. That means be alert. Be on the alert. Don't be just staggering around and not thinking too much. We go on a vacation. We kind of put our brain in neutral, and just have fun. No, don't do that in the spiritual warfare. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Why? Your adversary, the devil. People, every one of us have the adversary, the devil, and he has all these demons working with him. He can only be at one place at one time. He can only be at one place one time. And I like to kid my friends, we know where he is. He's in California. But he has his demonic forces. So, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour in your spiritual life. But resist him firm in your faith. How do you resist him, people? Walking by faith in the Spirit. That's the way you resist him. That's how you do it. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Stop judging one another. Pray for one another. Encourage one another. We're all in this battle, and we all have the same enemy fighting over us. For your information, you can look at 1 Chronicles 21:1. Fourth, let's turn to Galatians. Got two passages I want you to look at in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has charmed you? There's that mythical who. There he is. That's Satan. Who has charmed you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly crucified. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 7. You are running well, moving in the direction and the filling of the Holy Spirit by faith. Who hindered you from obeying the truth of the gospel, which is to trust Him? Now, one more passage, but this will close. What are we going to do against Him? Well, I tell you what. Let's get together and work us up a battle plan in fighting Satan. Let's put an end to Satan's control and Satan's rule. Let's go out and stand up against all the red light districts and all the beer joints and all this kind of thing and fight. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, I'm going to read Ephesians 6, but you just had it. You just had it in Peter. What did he say? Faith. Faith in the Spirit. But let's see how Paul words it in Ephesians chapter 6 in closing. Let's begin in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now, what's the strength of the Lord? The Holy Spirit. And we are strong in Him. We put our faith in Him. So, be strong in the Lord. That's in the Holy Spirit. And in the strength of His might. Put on the armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. People, were not to fight him. Don't ever fight the Satan. Don't ever damn him. Don't ever fight him. Don't try to figure him out. Stand firm in the Lord. Keep your mind set on the Lord. He was going to be the one that is going to protect you from all the schemes. You can't figure him out. He's smarter than you. He's smarter than you. You're not going to figure it out. He has a multitude of schemes. The best, only real protection we have is to walk by faith in the Spirit, keep your eyes set on Him, and boom, that's the way you and I overcome Him. For our struggle is not against our husband and wife and our children and our parents. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world. For all of these are categories of demons. The forces of darkness against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. In other words, people, we're not your children, are not your battle, your husband, your wife, your parents, all these things. Not the battle, the struggle. It's you and I. It's in the spiritual realm of darkness that we can't see. They're invisible, but very real. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Boy, it's beautiful. We're to stand firm. We're to run well. We're to stand firm. We're to walk. See, how do we walk? We walk in how we stand firm. And that's in the area of faith in the Spirit. And then we're on that good momentum. Stand firm, therefore. give you a good picture of how this is failing. So, in just American history, we're not standing firm. We haven't stood firm in the Republic. We changed almost. We distorted right almost from the beginning, didn't we? We left the Republic and became a democracy. And anyone who knows history knows democracy is failure. Right from the beginning, it was distorted. Right from the beginning, Christianity of the church age was distorted. Let's just change the law. Let's just change the gospel a little bit and add some works to it. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins, having already done this, girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, Salvation 1, having sawed your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil, that's the evil of Satan and his forces, and take the helmet of deliverance, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How do we do that? With walking by faith in the Holy Spirit. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word and the warnings that we've had. Let's close in a word of prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, we went through so much tonight, grasping this spiritual warfare in Genesis 6 and Revelation 9 and so many things going on, and got a flow of the whole battle oriented to who our enemy is and how he seeks all the time. He doesn't sleep day and night to devour, to trip us, to lead us into something else other than the truth. And our only defense is so simple, to just walk by faith in the Spirit, and your Spirit will protect us. Father, we praise you for the God you are. We thank you for not really letting us see demons. Give us that ability of our eyes. It would scare us to death. To know all the things, it would just overwhelm us. You've given us what we need to understand, to trust your Spirit, to walk in His love, to love one another. We praise you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.